As the Spirit of God is moving and the Word of God is working, each time the Word of God goes out, it does accomplish exactly what God pleases in our lives. I had a friend who sent me that text from Isaiah 55 and verse 10 today and reminded me that he would be praying for the services today. It's great to know that God's Word will not return to Him void. And so now as we come to God's Word, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. And have your handout ready. Luke chapter 7. We'll be moving in two places in Luke tonight. The first part of the message in Luke 7. Second part of the message in Luke 5. So be ready to flip backwards as we move toward the second part of the message. I've been blessed by the men who God supplies for our music and for leading our services. And the women too that assist. And I love to see the others lead, and I worshipped. I loved that time of worship. Thank you to David this evening, and thank you to the others that are involved in that. And I always think, how do they choose the best songs? I don't seem to be able to do that. I'm glad of others who are involved in this. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we pray that you would speak to us as only the Spirit of God can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series in the Gospels, chronologically going through the four Gospels together called Jesus' Words. And the title of this evening's message is Confidence for Living. I pray that you are blessed by this part of the worship service. This is worship too. Anne accompanied a friend to hospital. And while they were in the surgical waiting area, Anne and her friend noticed someone on a stretcher, a lady on a stretcher over the other side of the room, gently sobbing to herself. And she had no one with her to comfort her. Anne wondered whether she should get involved, but deep down she knew that is exactly what would please Christ. Anne breathed a quick prayer that went something like, "Okay, Lord, if you want me to." And she wandered over to the lady and she said to her, I can see you're really struggling." Later on, she said, "I don't normally do this kind of thing, but I just asked if she would like me to pray for her." And she said that she would like me to pray, and so I did. On that, several nurses came to take care of the lady on the stretcher, and Anne went back to her friend. They never found out what happened to her and what God did, but Anne was Christ's hands and Christ's heart to that lady hurting on the stretcher. We know that. We know certainly Christ would do that for a hurting lady. We know it. We know Christ would help. We know His compassion and we know His power. I hope we would also feel the same kind of conviction to go over and help someone in a similar situation. But when we're grieving and when we're alone, we're not always conscious of Christ's compassion and the hope that He would give and His power, are we? And we need someone like Anne to come alongside and to remind us sometimes. We've been following the Rabbi HaMashiach in the first full year of his ministry. After healing a leper, Jesus could not easily enter Capernaum again. The people crowded him out, and so he followed his father's will. He went south along the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And remember last time we saw that as he was traveling south along that western side, he spoke to a number of men and he challenged them in regard to what it really meant to follow him, including he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. They were very challenging words. But he continued to travel further south because he had an appointment. Now we don't know where Jesus spent the night. But we read in Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Now it happened the day after. That's the day after his challenge about following him. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So, Jesus had an appointment. It was at exactly the right time that he reached that city of Nain. Now we're going to learn from this incident in Nain and also from when he returns to Capernaum a few days later, we're going to learn to have confidence in life, no matter what comes our way. Indeed, we can have confidence for living because Jesus Christ makes two provisions for us. Jesus does come in our hurt, just like Anne did to that lady on the stretcher. The first provision of our Savior for us to give us confidence in life is compassion and hope in our griefs. He gives compassion and hope in our griefs. Anne, who spoke a kind word, was only living out the life of her Savior, wasn't she? In Luke chapter 7, in verse 11, we read, "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her." Now Jesus is heading to Nain with a large crowd with him. The large crowd, no doubt rejoicing at some of the miracles that they'd seen in the area of Capernaum, but no doubt also very sobered by the great challenge he gave in what it really meant to follow him. So Jesus' crowd, as it comes to the edge of the city of Nain, meets another crowd heading out of Nain, and it's exactly on time. The situation is tragic. One lady has had her worst nightmare come true. She is not only a widow, but she has lost her son. And you see, it's not just a son she has lost. That would be bad enough. But she has lost all hope for the future. Her son was not her only son, for he was also her social security, her insurance against want. So then, losing an only son in those Old Testament times was considered one of the very worst things that could happen to anybody. For example, we read in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 26, "O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son." This is the worst kind of mourning you could make. "Most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us." Well, they had other reasons to mourn, but the mourning of an only son, loss of an only son, is about as bad as it gets. The widow has lost all hope, and the whole town is hurting with her. And they come out with her for this funeral procession en masse. Verse 13 says, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" He had compassion on her. He felt with her. His bowels yearned with her. Alexander McLaren, a great preacher of the past, said, "His eyes sees far more deeply and far more tenderly into the sorrow of the desolate, childless widow than any human eyes looked." This is our God, Alexander says, a God with a heart, a God that can pity, a God who, wonderful as it is, can and does enter into a fellow feeling with our infirmities. And then he adds, "To any man or woman among us now who would be fighting with griefs and cares and sorrows, great or small, the assurance that Jesus Christ knows all about your pain and will help you bear it if you'll let him. The sweet consciousness," he says, "of Christ's sympathy is the true antidote to excessive grief." He didn't say no grief. He said to excessive grief. Christ's sympathy is the great antidote to excessive grief. In understanding Christ's compassion, do not think of our own compassion. Our most tender moments are far from Christ's compassions. We read in Lamentations 3 and verse 22, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Our God is afflicted with us. Every tear is seen and recorded and felt by our God. We do not let ourselves feel with others to the full extent that God feels with us, because we are self-protective. If someone is in grief and in pain, we hold back a little. We don't fully enter into their struggles like the Lord Jesus Christ does. Our God fully enters into our griefs. He weeps with us. Sure, for Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. he has put him to grief. Dear brother and sister, he knows what you're going through. He knows like no one else knows. And he cares. He has compassion with you. Yes, our God is compassionate and he gives hope. Verse 13 says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. When we say do not weep, or when we say don't cry, we're thinking more about ourselves than the one who is grieving. We don't want to be touched to the full extent by their pain. When we say don't cry, it's more about us than them. But if at all our Lord says to us, do not weep, it is because there is no reason to weep. We have just seen Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus himself wept. It is not that sorrow is sin. Grief was a part of Christ's life, and it certainly will be a part of ours too. But grief can become sin. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Our grief and our sorrow can be tempered by hope. And because we have hope, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. We do not grieve like this widow who had lost all hope. Jesus could say to her, do not weep, because he is our hope. Because he knew what he was about to do. He was about to give her hope. He was able to say, do not weep, with a full compassion and understanding, knowing her real grief. We read in verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, you do not touch the dead any more than you touch a leper, and we looked at that scenario a couple of times back. Because if you touch the dead, you will become unclean. The reason the Hebrew people buried the dead the same day was because they did not want the unclean to be saying about them. But Christ is innately holy, and he is not made unclean when he touches the unclean. You see, when Christ touches the unclean, he makes the unclean clean. Let me summarize. Whilst the unclean contaminates, holiness purifies. Christ in full purification not only heals this man like he did with the leper, but he restores life. He gives life to the dead. We read in verse 15, so he was dead, sat up, and began to speak. We're not told what he said. It's not recorded. But it was certainly proof that he was now alive again. The second part of verse 15 says, and he presented him to his mother. Now, what did that look like? Did Jesus put his arm around this man and take him across to his mother a few feet away and present him? Here, dear lady, this young man, your son is alive. Well, we don't know what Jesus said, but there is no doubt the son and the mother were both in awe and worshipped. We read in verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Yes, indeed, for this is the first time anyone had been raised from the dead since the days of Elisha and Elijah. They all glorified God. They all worshipped God for the things they saw that day. And verse 17 adds, and this report about him went through all Judea and the surrounding region. Jesus gave this woman confidence to go on through the compassion that he showed to her and through the hope that he gave to her. I really agree with Alexander McLaren when he adds, the sympathy of Christ was deeper than any human sympathy. For what spoils our compassion is our absorption with ourselves. Christ had no absorption with himself. He totally gave himself in compassion to her. He adds, how often kindly but vainly we say to one another, don't cry, but we're utterly powerless to diminish the occasion for weeping. And how often do erring people say to mourners in the depth of their sorrow, don't cry. Jesus Christ never dammed back tears when tears were wholesome and would bring blessing, he writes. And Jesus Christ never said, dry your tears, without stretching out his hand to do it. Alexander McLaren continues, and he dries the tears not only by the assurance of his sympathy, but by the encouraging expectation of the hope that Christ gives. He would encourage us in the midst of our cares and our sorrows and loneliness, not to suppress totally the emotion of sorrow, but to weep with hope, because beyond the darkness and the dreariness, we see the glimmering of the eternal day. One Christian counselor writes, Jack was angry and confused and lost. His story, by the way, the counselor is Paul Tripp, for those who know Paul Tripp. He says, his story wrenched my heart and I wept. Jack was blind and crippled, but Jack wasn't born blind and he wasn't born crippled. When he was born, Jack was a healthy baby boy, but his twin sister came out with some deformities. Something snapped in Jack's mum's mind, some twisted thing that we'll never understand. Somehow, some way, she became convinced that Jack was the fault for his sister's problems. So she assaulted Jack from day one. He spent most of his early years locked in a closet. Yes, as an infant. Once as he tried to crawl out of the closet, she slammed the door so hard that she maimed him for life. Many nights she tied him to the foot of her bed because she didn't want to get up to take care of him. She beat him. She beat him about the head over and over again. And by 7 or 8 years old, Jack began to lose his sight. One day, now blind, he went to school thinking it would be just another day, but it wasn't. People from the blind school picked him up from school that afternoon. He never went home again. Jack spent the rest of his life growing up by himself at that school. As you hear Jack's story, you realize right away, yes, his eyes were broken. Yes, his legs were broken. Yes, he was physically disabled, but there was something else far deeper than all of that. Jack was a broken man. In a combination of deep discouragement and confusion and rage, Jack said of life, "This doesn't make sense. What is going on?" There is a Latin word, Paul Tripp says, that summarizes it all. It's the word enemy. He says this word captures those moments in life where you feel detached from meaning, detached from purpose, detached from your identity, detached from your values. Literally, if you translate this word, it means this. There's no name for this. I feel nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And nothing is painful. Just like the widow who lost her son. There are times when we all live in Job's house. And when we think about it, the people who live next door to us also live in Job's house. How can we help each other? How do we help Jack? Not the way we normally do with theological platitudes. God will work it all together for good. That's a good verse and it's true. But sometimes we say that so we don't have to feel and we don't have to help. It's all going to work out, we say, and go on our way. And not by making promises we can't keep. I'll be there for you. And not by avoiding them in their pain. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in the white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them by day, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains, to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what do we realize in eternity? We realize that God did it all. We realize that salvation is all of our God. And He was working all the time. In those moments of pain, in those moments of enemy, we realize He was there. We realize that He did know what we were feeling. He did feel with our hurts. He could hear us. He does care for us. In all the places we couldn't find Him, He was there. We who have lived in Job's house will say with Job, in Job chapter 42 and verse 2, I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld of you. There on earth I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me I did not know. There on earth I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. The God who said, don't cry, will wipe away every tear. Therefore, those of us who seek to help others need to let ourselves fill deeply with the compassion of Christ. And we need to give those glimpses of eternity. And if you're hurting here tonight, may the Lord Himself encourage your heart with His own compassion and the hope of that place that is far better, when He will wipe away every tear. The second provision of our Savior for us to give confidence in life is proof that He will not fail or forget. He will not fail or forget. The sequence of events continues in Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5, and if you would turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 5, please, and Mark chapter 9. But on your sheet, we pick it up at Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days. He travelled back from Nain. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. So even though Jesus was away for a week or so, we don't know exactly how long, when he returns, there's still the problems of the crowds in Capernaum. Luke chapter 5 in your Bible and verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, and Mark gives us the exact timing, but Lucas just says on a certain day. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how he might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let down his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, Man, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic and those that were helping him. Not faith to be healed per se, but faith in who Jesus Christ was. He saw the faith that they had in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus said to this man, as he does to every single person that comes to him realizing who he is. By the way, flesh and blood does not reveal this to us, but only our Father who is in heaven. If you realize who Jesus is, that's been shown to you by the Spirit of God. And He's also shown you the other things that go with it. When a person realizes who Jesus is, that is the point of, or right before, the time of salvation. So Jesus said to this man, as He always says to those who come to Him, who recognize who He is, in verse 20, Man, your sins are forgiven you. We probably don't understand how great this forgiveness is because we do not yet recognize how great our own sin is. We have been paralyzed by sin. We have been deafened by sin. We have been blinded by sin. We have been defrauded by sin. And Jesus Christ comes to us and says, your sins are forgiven you. And Jesus' forgiveness has not changed us? How could this be if we understand how much we are forgiven? Dear friends, if we realize what Jesus' forgiveness means, we're never going to be the same again. Psalm 103 in verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So do we have this sense of indebtedness? I told you about Sean Oliver recently, who's lost his life trying to save a 12-year-old Palestinian Australian boy who got into the trouble in the surf down Wollongong. Mohammed family felt deeply indebted to Sean. Mr. Hamad said, he gave his life to save my son. He's more than a hero. So they organized a memorial surf on the beach, a service on the beach where Sean had lost his life. And they want Sean to receive the highest Palestinian bravery award. We have a gnawing need to honor someone who died so selflessly, a spokesman said. The family said, he'll never be forgotten. It's a great act of kindness he's done. When Sean gave his life for their son, they felt a sense of indebtedness. Since that is true, how is it that we would not have a total indebtedness to the Lord Jesus, who has totally saved us in every way? He gave his life for us. Ought not we to lay down our lives for him? To realize I've been forgiven should be a radical change to my life. Mark 2 and verse 6 continues on your sheet. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know the Son of Power on earth has to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So they're amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Not only did Jesus say to the man, your sins are forgiven you, he proved that the paralytic man's sins were forgiven by also healing him of his paralysis. Now, I could say to someone, your sins are forgiven you, but I'd be soon spotted as a phony because I couldn't even heal the common cold, right? Jesus proved both his deity and his ability to forgive sins by also healing the man of the paralysis. And that paralysis was probably due to sin. Jesus implies that by that statement, your sins are forgiven you, so that the man would be healed. Now, I'm aware that not all sin, not all disease is due to sin. I'm aware of medical causes, but the theological causes of disease, let's just go through them briefly. First of all, we may be sick in some way because of Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 explains, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. So we all have the dying process going on in our bodies. So those degenerative processes that lead to death, like osteoarthritis, atheroma, and so forth, inherited disease, are due to Adam's sin. Then there's also Satan. Jesus said to a woman who had a bent back, had been bound in that position, in Luke 13 and verse 16, so what not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. So Satan had caused that woman's sin, had caused that woman's disease. Disease can also be due to our own sin, as in the possible case of the paralyzed man. Another example would be alcoholism causing bodily disease, or drugs, or obesity, and so forth. All these can cause can be due to our own sin. A fourth cause of disease would be other sin. Like Jack, you know, his mother who kept belting him over the back of the head so that he eventually was blind. And a fifth cause for disease would be God for his own glory. We read in John chapter 9 and verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So we don't say all disease is due to sin, as some have said, like Job's counselors, but we can say some disease is due to sin. Anyway, Luke chapter 5 and verse 25 adds, "Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" And Mark records in Mark chapter 2 and verse 12, "All were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.' Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." Okay, so since Jesus did the greatest thing that could ever be done for this man by forgiving his sins, wouldn't Jesus continue to freely give him all things? By healing this paralytic man, he has proved that he not only can forgive sin, but he also proved that he is God. And as God, he cannot fail us. He cannot forget us. And he will not forget to give compassion and hope to us always. If he has done the greatest thing for us by going to the cross for us, he will also do the lesser things too. He'll do the rest. By going to the cross to make the forgiveness of sin possible, the Savior has proved to us once and for all that he loves us and that he would give anything for us. He cannot stop loving us. He cannot fail us. He cannot forget us. He continues to be compassionate and give hope always. The Hamad family were stunned that Sean Oliver did not worry about their religion or their colour when he dived into the surf to save their son. He proved his care for another human being by giving his life for that 12-year-old boy. Similarly, Romans 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us. He proves his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ has proved it. Christ has demonstrated his love as real and true by dying for us, despite what we were. Now that we are made holy in him, how will he not freely give us all things? Romans 8 and verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So confidence, dear brother and sister, confidence that the Lord will be compassionate to you. Confidence that the Lord is compassionate to you. Confidence that the hope ahead will be reality for us one day. Confidence that Christ will not forget you. Confidence that Christ will not fail you. Confidence through all kinds of tragedy and misuse and abuse. Confidence always, for it has been proven once and for all. You are forgiven and you are heading for heaven. Revelation 21 and verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. For now, may the tears be dried some by Christ's giving of compassion and hope to each one of us. He has done the greatest thing for us. He will not fail us in the rest. Confidence, brother and sister." Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we confess this evening that we are not worthy of such love. We confess that we have doubted your love for us at times. And we want to come now and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for us. Thank you for demonstrating your love for me. Oh Lord, help me that I may never doubt it again. Help me to have confidence that you'll love me, you'll show compassion to me, you'll not fail me nor forget me. Thank you, Lord, for this kind of love in my life. Oh Lord, heal the hurts of my past. Heal the hurts and the tragedies, the difficulties of the present. Be with me, dear Lord Jesus. And I want to thank you. Thank you. I give you my life because you have given yours for me. I come to the table now, joyous, thankful for all that you've done. And I want to celebrate this time. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.